Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. As we once again pick up our exposition of Matthew's Gospel, after we looked at and observed Palm Sunday and the death of Christ and celebrated Easter, we're returning to our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's return to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. As you know, we left off in our study there in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus raising a 12-year-old little girl who had just died back to life. That's where we left off in our study. Jairus, the synagogue ruler's little girl. We looked at that last time in Matthew 9, verses 18 through 26. That's where we left off. In the conclusion of that, Matthew records in verse 26, "And this news went out into all that land." Of course, that news would have surely went out into all that land when you hear somebody just got raised from the dead. This seems to be the supreme display of the king's kingdom power, raising someone from the dead. Now, to forgive sins, don't get me wrong, is an act of sovereign grace from the king himself. But to give life to the dead is a supreme display of the king's power over the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23 says. It seems beginning in chapter 8, after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he came down from the mountain, the Bible says, Matthew begins to record for his readers Jesus as the true Messiah of Israel about his kingdom of salvation power that he just got through preaching about for three chapters. And every part of Jesus' life, according to Matthew, as he records in his gospel, is to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the nation of Israel's promised, prophesied Messiah. Everything in his gospel is to that end. Beginning in chapter 8, Matthew records a series of miraculous healings that Jesus did that eventually leads up to this raising of Jairus' little girl from the dead. He starts in chapter 8 and he just kind of get to chapter 9, he raises a little girl from the dead. Now, just for a little review, because we are jumping back into Matthew after skipping for a couple weeks, let me just do a little review. It seems that when you read those chapters, it seems as if Matthew is displaying the messianic power of Jesus. You can't help that when you read those two chapters. His power over pain and suffering of the physical sickness and disease that comes upon people. His power when he healed a man dying of leprosy. He showed he had the power over pain and suffering of physical sickness and disease. He healed the dying paralytic, the servant, the centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, dying, shivering in delirium of a fever, which surely she could have died. Matthew displays the messianic power of Jesus over the natural world, besides just the physical world of the human body, when he commanded the winds and the sea to obey him, and they did. He just stood up and rebuked them, and the storm stopped. Matthew displays for his readers Jesus' messianic power over the invisible, demonic, spiritual world when he commanded a legion of demons to be cast out of two men into the abyss. Seems Matthew keeps building one miraculous event after another, displaying the king and his kingdom power, even to forgive sins. We read in that chapter 9, which they said only God could do. And of course he did that because he was God. The Messiah was prophesied to be God incarnate. In Matthew 1, it said, the virgin shall give a child, his name shall be Emmanuel, translated God with us. In Matthew 1:23, the angel told him he is the one who will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. For Jesus, he could forgive sins, or as authoritatively as he could heal or command the natural world or the supernatural world. to forgive sins, to command demons, to command the storm, to cast out sickness in people. It was authoritatively just as easy for them to do one or the other. We read in the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, this paralytic man went home with his sins forgiven and healed. A lot of people went home healed, but they didn't go home with their sins forgiven. This man went home with his sins forgiven and healed. When the Messiah was to come, and this is a review, we're getting past Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, the paralytic. When the Messiah was to come, he was supposed to bring in and ratify the new covenant. That's what the Messiah was to do. He was supposed to bring in and ratify the new covenant, which meant the old covenant was passing away. This is exactly what Jesus was teaching about himself as the Messiah when he answered the disciple of John's question about fasting there in Matthew 9:14, about sewing a new patch in an old garment and putting new wine in old wineskins. He's saying, I'm bringing in a new covenant. The old covenant is passing away. I didn't come to patch up the old covenant. I came in to bring in a whole new covenant. So everything in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 seems to be building to the supreme display of the prophesied Messiah's kingdom power over death as he builds, as he builds, as he builds. When, as we studied last time in Matthew's gospel together, finally, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter who had just died from the dead. That seems to be the supreme display of Jesus' power. And it seems, if you read in chapter 8 and chapter 9, that Matthew's made his point. It seems he's made his point. Jesus has kingdom power. But then you come to our text this morning, as we pick back up our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel. And let's read what happened after Jesus displayed miraculous power over death. So Matthew's been building, and then Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then, but the chapter continues, now in verse 27. As I read verse 27, I want to do a little running commentary. It seems as if what we're going to read now seems anticlimactic. Matthew's been building. Over the natural world, the supernatural world, over physical pain and disease, and forgives sins, and now he raises a girl from the dead, and then our text picks back up, and I'm looking at wondering why following such a climactic portion of Scripture do we read this? And I'm going to show that to you. As I read these verses, I'm going to do something a little different than I normally don't do. I'm going to do a little running commentary, and then I want to go back to this text and just show you some very salient points. I want to bring some timeless principles for all Christians for all time out of this historical narrative about Jesus. So let's just read this together and kind of let me point out some salient points as we go. In verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, son of David. So Jesus has left Jairus' daughter's house. He's walking back, probably on his way to Peter's house. And these two blind men come up to him, and they start crying out to him. And I want you to know, only Matthew records this incident. It's not in Luke or Mark or in John. Only Matthew records this for us. And they cry out to him, saying, have mercy on us. They're not making any demands. They're just making a humble petition. They're humble. They're blind. They're in need. They're not crying out for justification. They're not saying that they deserve this. They're crying out for mercy. They're crying out for mercy. It says, have mercy on us. And then they say, son of David. Now, son of David would have been a well-known messianic term referring to the Messiah. Actually, Matthew starts off his gospel at Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, meaning the Messiah. This was a royal title of the Messiah, son of David, as you'll see as we go through the Gospels. That's what they cried out when Jesus entered the temple riding on a donkey. They said, Hosanna to the son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. They were referring to Jesus as he was coming in triumphantly into Jerusalem, and they threw palm branches down, and they were embracing him as the Messiah, calling him the son of David. They referred to him as the Messiah. And then notice verse 28. And after he had gone into the house, the blind man came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, they recognized that Jesus was more than just the son of David, that he was the divine Lord who could heal the blind. Actually, Psalm 146:8 actually says that the Lord heals the blind. And so they called him Lord, believing him to be more than just the son of David, not only the Messiah, but Lord, God incarnate. And so verse 29 says, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'Be it to you according to your faith.'" He didn't just say to them, "You're healed." He gave them more than words. He gave them more than what they could not see. He touched them so they could feel his presence. They could feel his hands on their eyes to stimulate their faith. And here, faith is the hand that receives what God gives. Faith is the hand that receives what God gives. And now verse 30. "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See here, let no one know about this.'" So he sternly warns them. In the Greek, this is a chiding. This is a real chiding. And I notice it's amazing the play of words. He says, "See." Now he just opened their eyes. Then he says to them, "See, let no one know about this. Let no one know." Jesus was not interested in acquiring reputation just as a miracle worker. He didn't want them to just run out and say, "Oh, I got my eyes open. I've been healed." His messianic identity must remain secret until after the resurrection. When he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he told Peter, James, and John, "Don't tell anyone until after I'm risen from the dead." You can read that in Matthew 17:9. But there's another reason. He didn't want people running around and giving their definition of who the Messiah was. He wanted to be the one who defined who the Messiah was to the public. But he needed time to go preach and visit around. And if this acclaim of Jesus spread around, then it would be difficult for him to fulfill his public ministry. Actually, in Mark 1:44, when Jesus healed the leper, in verse 42, he certainly warned him, verse 43 in Mark 1:43, he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded, for the testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely. Now, Jesus sternly warned him not to do that. He turned right around and went out and proclaimed it freely and spread the news about such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. There was a reason Jesus didn't want people running around telling him so, because they would just flock to him and he wouldn't even be able to come into the city. So there's a couple reasons why Jesus told these blind men, "See, let no one know." Of course, verse 31. But they went out and spread the news about him in all the land anyway. Didn't help his cause, didn't help his ministry, and they went out beginning defining who the Messiah was. Their exuberance, really, when I look at that, was disobedience. Jesus sternly warned them not to do something, and they went right around and did it anyway. Do you know that humble obedience is better than impulsive eagerness? Humble obedience is better than impulsive eagerness. It's good to be eager, but it's better to be obedient. Well, after that, verse 32, "And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him." In other words, he was unable to express his own needs. He couldn't talk. Usually this meant he couldn't hear. And it says his disability was caused by demons. Now verse 33. "And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" So now the man has been healed. The demon's been cast out, and now he's speaking. The Bible doesn't record what he says, but it does record the reaction of the people. the multitudes just marveled, saying, we haven't seen anything like this. We haven't seen anything like this. Well, verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the rulers of demons. Now, this is the response of the religious elite. The multitudes are saying, they marvel, we haven't seen anything like this in Israel. But the Pharisees, now on the other hand, were saying, Jesus is the prince of demons. He's cast out demons because he's the prince of demons. He orders the demons, they're all under his control. This now is the beginning of increasing opposition to Jesus by the religious establishment. They've been questioning and questioning him all along. Now, right here in Matthew chapter 9, in this verse right here, verse 34, and on through the rest of the gospel, you have this increasing opposition against the religious establishment against Jesus, to the point they want to kill him. Starts right here when he heals this demonic man. And then it says Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is kind of a summary of Jesus' public ministry. Notice that he didn't just go to the major cities, but he went to the small villages where the poor were, despite the opposition of the Pharisees. He went right into their synagogues. Usually that's where they were taught. Now verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. This word there, moved with compassion, he felt compassion. This is the strongest expression of compassion in the Greek language. I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you. It's kind of long. But if you look at all its usages throughout the New Testament, this is the strongest expression for compassion that you find in the Greek New Testament used here. Why was he moved with such compassion? It's because the sheep were without a shepherd. He's seen the people as sheep without a shepherd. He's seen the people with no one to lead them. Now, they had the scribes, they had the Pharisees, they had the lawyers, they had the Sadducees, they had the Sanhedrin, they had the priests, they had the high priest. And Jesus looks at them and says, there's no one leading these people. The whole religious establishment is hypocrisy. And so he had compassion for them. And then verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. Now, what Jesus is referring to here is a harvest of souls. He's talking about the spiritual need of the people. The religious establishment is not leading them in the right ways of God. And he sees that they're just being downcast and distressed. And so he says in verse 38, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest. He tells his disciples to pray. Pray that the Lord will send workers into this harvest. This harvest that God has plowed up. He's plowed up hearts. He's planted the seed of the gospel. He's watered the gospel. Now he needs workers to go in and gather the fruit of this harvest. But he says, pray for workers. There's just so many of them. And so our text kind of ends. So what I want to bring out from this passage of scripture is this. The healing of the two blind men and the healing of the demon-possessed mute seems to be anticlimactic. If you read the flow of Matthew 8 and 9, like I said, it just builds and builds and builds to this crescendo where he raises this girl from the dead. He heals lepers, paralytics, a fever, commands the wind and the sea. He casts demons out of a man. He heals a paralytic, forgives him. It just keeps building and building and building. He's teaching John's disciples that he's bringing the new covenant. And then he raises this girl from the dead. And I said, wow, just kind of build and build and build and build. And then I read this, I'm like, why? It seems so anticlimactic. So I studied this out, and I realized the wisdom of God. There is a reason why the Holy Spirit of God so directed and superintended the structure and the order of Matthew's gospel the way he did. There's a reason why this came in after this raising of the girl from the dead. Matthew's whole purpose, as I said, in giving his gospel, as directed by the Holy Spirit, is to give verifiable evidence of Jesus' lineage from the line of David, his birth, his virgin birth, his impeccable sinless life, his ministry of teaching and preaching and healing, his atonement, his substitutionary atonement upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven. All that is to give verifiable evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. And he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to convince them the man you crucified was your Messiah. He was both Lord and Christ. And he has the power over death, and he ascended to heaven, and he's coming back one day. He is the Jewish nation's long-awaited, promised, prophesied Messiah. He is your king, and he is your savior. That's his whole point in this gospel. Now, he repeatedly quotes, as you know, if you look at Matthew's gospel from the Old Testament, over 60 times, over and over and over again, because the Jews would have held the Old Testament in high regard. And he keeps quoting, showing in the Old Testament, always saying this about Jesus. When something happened in Jesus' life, he would say, this took place that was spoken by the Lord to their prophets might be fulfilled, like in Matthew 1:22. Or for so it has been written by the prophets, Matthew 2:5. And then in Matthew 2:15, it says, that what was spoken by the Lord to their prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew was saying every time Jesus did something, this was to fulfill Old Testament scripture. He said that over and over and over again. In Matthew 2:17, he says, this then, that what was spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. And then in verse 23, and he came and resided in the city called Nazareth, that was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. In chapter 4, verse 14, I'm not going to read all of them, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Every time Jesus did something, Matthew's saying, see, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. This is Matthew's purpose. This is his theme. Then we have, after that, we have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. And then we have chapters 8 and 9 that continue to this theme of fulfilled prophecy. As I read Matthew, and I'm bringing that out to you for you to see, he picks back up with the leper and then the centurion servant and then Peter's mother-in-law, and then he calms the storm and he heals the demonic of Gadara, and he just keeps building and building until he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And I'm looking at that, and I'm looking, that was the supreme display of his power. That was the epitome of his power. And then we read about these two blind men. And I'm wondering why he did that. It is amazing how the Holy Spirit of God so organized Matthew's gospel to bring out this truth here in chapters 8 and 9, as I share with you. We have been given display of Jesus' kingdom power. After all those miraculous displays of Jesus as the Messiah's power, Matthew now adds the healing of two blind men and the healing of a deaf and dumb mute. He adds this on the end of that. Seems anticlimactic. When you read it, it seems anticlimactic. When I studied it, it seemed anticlimactic. I'm sure it wasn't anticlimactic for the two blind men and the man that got healed. It wasn't anticlimactic for them. It was great for them. But as I read this, the way Matthew organized this, the way the Spirit of God had him organize this, it seems anticlimactic compared to raising Jairus and the daughter. But let me show you the importance of this text and the importance of why this is here. And that is this, and this is kind of the title for today's sermon, The King and His Kingdom Power to Fulfill Prophecy. The kingdom and his kingdom power to fulfill prophecy. I want that little title to stick in your head for a little bit because we're going to build on that. You say, what? How does that? Well, it took me a while to study this out, and I want to share that with you. As you read a little further in Matthew's gospel, after Jesus calls to himself the 12 apostles and is teaching to them and their ministry in chapter 10, recorded chapter 10, that's all in chapter 10. But verse 11, chapter 11 now starts like this. And listen to chapter 11. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or should we look for someone else? Now listen to this. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. John sends his disciples to Jesus, and he wants Jesus to affirm that he is the Messiah. He wants his disciples to follow Jesus now, and he wants Jesus to affirm his Messiahship to them. Notice what Jesus tells them. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus' answer to, are you the coming one, or are you the promised prophesied Messiah, is the fulfillment of prophecy that the Messiah was to fulfill. This is what the Messiah was to do when he came. This was the fulfillment of prophecy, what Jesus quoted to him. Even when Jesus was healing everyone, Matthew said this was the fulfillment of prophecy. Even in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, and when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This is what the Messiah was to do. That's a messianic prophecy out of Isaiah 53:4. What Jesus is quoting to John's disciples is, hey, look, this is what the Messiah is supposed to do when he came. This is what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to give sight to the blind. He's supposed to cause the paralytics to walk. He's supposed to cleanse the lepers. He's supposed to the deaf and dumb to hear and speak. He's to raise the dead. He's to preach the gospel to the poor. That was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. That's what he's saying. Even we just read that to you. Now, my point is this. If Jesus had not have healed the two blind men in our text this morning, or if he had not healed the mute to hear and to speak, then he could not have said to John's disciples, the blind receive sight and the deaf hear. He had Matthew, Spirit of God organized Matthew to make sure that he put this account in there before Jesus responded to John's disciples. So before Jesus said, well, the blind receive their sight and the deaf hear, he had to actually give sight to blind men, and he had to give let people hear and speak that couldn't hear and speak. That is why I believe the Spirit of God made sure that Matthew put this in here so Jesus could give that answer to John's disciples to show that, yeah, I'm the coming one. I'm fulfilling messianic prophecy. Does that make sense to you? When I see that, I go, okay. I'm so glad you're so much smarter than me, Lord, and you have this whole thing figured out, and you directed Matthew in such a way. In Jesus' public ministry of healing and teaching and preaching, Jesus demonstrated his power to fulfill prophecy about himself. That's what he was doing. He was showing he had the power to fulfill prophecy about himself. He even said in his sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he said. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law and the prophets. Concerning the prophets, just think about this. He is the fulfillment of the moral law by keeping it perfectly. He is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law by being an embodiment of everything the ceremonial laws pictured and foreshadowed and typed. He fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's justice. And he fulfilled the law's judgment by dying for sinners as their substitute. He fulfilled the law in every aspect. Now, concerning the prophets, he fulfilled the prophets also concerning who the Messiah would be and what he would be like. His royal line of David, which the Messiah must come through. His virgin birth, being God incarnate. The fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 6 and Isaiah 7, 14. The name he was given, Jesus, which means Savior. The place of his birth in Bethlehem was fulfilled with the Micah 5, 2. The departure into Egypt when Herod tried to kill the baby boys was a fulfillment of prophecy, the Bible says. His forerunner, John the Baptist, the Elijah-like prophet, was a fulfillment of Malachi. where he started his public ministry in Galilee was a fulfillment of prophecy. His preaching and teaching and healing were all a fulfillment of prophecy. So he fulfilled the law and the prophets. All fulfilled the prophets' writing concerning the coming one, the Messiah of the Old Testament. Here in our text this morning, not only does Jesus fulfill prophecy, but think about this. All those people involved in Jesus' healing ministry, as well as his teaching and preaching ministry, were fulfilling prophecy. There had to be somebody to give sight to. There had to be a leper to cleanse. There had to be a paralytic to make the lame walk to. There had to be the poor to preach to. There had to be people involved that he could show, demonstrate his power on to fulfill prophecy. These people were, in fact, in essence, helping him fulfill prophecy. The people that he ministered to, they were fulfilling prophecy. They were the very ones whom God used to fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah. Think about that. Now, they didn't know it, but they surely were. They didn't know they were fulfilling prophecy. They didn't know that when they got healed, they were fulfilling prophecy, but they were. What Jesus told John's disciples was referring to the people whom he healed and preached to. He said, yeah, the blind received their sight, the lame walk. He's referring to people. The people there were, in essence, helping Jesus fulfill his prophecy. Matthew 11:5 that I just read to you, that says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, is a messianic fulfillment of Isaiah 35:5 and following, which is a messianic prophecy, and Isaiah 61:1, which is also a messianic prophecy. We're not going to go to those passages, but I read them. They're saying the same thing that he just told John's disciples, which were messianic prophecies about what the Messiah would do. The people themselves were used of God and involved in the fulfillment of prophecy, despite the hard-hearted unbelief by the Pharisees who accused Jesus of being the prince of demons. Despite that, people were involved in fulfilling prophecy. Notice now verse 34 and 35 as we wind this down. But the Pharisees were saying he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Why was he going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness? It's because that was what was prophesied that the Messiah would do. That's exactly what the Messiah was prophesied that he would do. And Jesus here is fulfilling prophecy. Actually, Matthew 4, verse 14, says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness, saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land, in the shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. Again, everything that Jesus was doing, that's what Jesus did. He went to Galilee, he went in their synagogues, and he healed people. The light dawned where there was death. Healing came where there was death. Even the religious elite, as I look at this, the Pharisees, were in fulfillment concerning the rejection of the Messiah. Read Isaiah 53. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter, and a dummy didn't open up his mouth, and he was crucified. Even that was a fulfillment of prophecies. Even the rejection of the Pharisees is a fulfillment of prophecy. And many, many more to talk about. They ripped the beard from his face and they nailed him to a cross and they cast lots for his clothing. All those people were a fulfillment of prophecy. So as you can see in our text this morning, Jesus' power to fulfill prophecy concerning himself and the people the Lord used fulfilling prophecy concerning himself and them. But I want us to consider one more aspect in the fulfillment of prophecy here that is a timeless principle for all Christians for all time. And that is this: you are a fulfillment of prophecies in more ways than one. Yes, you. The ones I'm speaking to. The king's power has power to fulfill prophecy in your life. In your life. Let's look at the rest of our text this morning. Verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The first thing Jesus does is refer to his ministry, prophesied that he would be the promised shepherd. All that was fulfillment of Micah 5:2. You don't have to turn there. Ezekiel 34:23, Ezekiel 37:24, and of course, John chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." But Isaiah 53:6 says this, and this is a messianic prophecy: "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You see yourself there? Did you see yourself there? You are a fulfillment of prophecy. We were like Israel of old, distressed with judgment, downcast with sin, without a shepherd savior. But the text says he felt compassion for us. Isn't that great? He felt compassion for us. He would be the good shepherd that would lay his life down for the sheep. That would be you. That would be you. When the Lord saved you, you became one of his sheep. You became one of his disciples. You became one of his disciples, or one of his followers. You, in essence, are a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, of the ones that Jesus said he would come to save. And being one of his disciples that you are, the Lord says to you, verse 37, "The harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few," just like he said to his disciples. That is a true statement by our Lord that is still as relevant today as it was when he spoke it back then. The harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. That is still relevant today as it was back then. And he's not only talking to his disciples, he's talking to you if you're a disciple. So he instructs his disciples to pray. Read verse 38. "Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send workers into his harvest." That's what we are to do. We are to pray that the Lord will send workers into his harvest. Do you see yourself as fulfilling prophecy? Do you see yourself as a worker in the Lord's harvest, working for the Lord in his kingdom? If you do, you are fulfilling prophecy. You are. Has the Lord of harvest sent you into his harvest of plenteous souls, like sheep lost, distressed, and downcast? Don't we reach out to a dead and dying world, to the lost? Yes, we do. We are workers in the Lord's harvest. We are actually fulfilling prophecy. Did you know that believers' prayers participate in the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation? That's what he said. Beseech the Lord of harvest to send workers in his harvest. Your prayers participate in the plan of God, the plan of salvation. It participates in the fulfillment of the plan of God, salvation. Do you ever pray, "Lord, send me to a lost person where I can share the gospel"? Lord, people have heard the gospel. You've plowed their hearts. You've brought conviction. You've watered it. Send me, Lord, to share the gospel so you can save that soul. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. This was Jesus' prayer, and Jesus' prayers are always answered. Are you an answer to prayer? Are you an answer to Jesus' prayer in here? If you are, you are a fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord has the power to fulfill prophecy in his life, in other people's lives, and in your life. And in your life. The Lord uses people to fulfill prophecy. The church now, which we are, is the fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord said he would what? "I will build my church," didn't he? When there was no church. You are a fulfillment of prophecy. Ephesians 3:9 says, "And that he would bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hid in God who created all things." Now verse 10-11. "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3. Did you get that? Let me kind of unpack it just a little bit so quickly. It is through the church the eternal purposes of God are made known. It's through the church the eternal purposes of God are made known, which were prophetic mysteries hidden in God's plan of salvation. They were prophetic mysteries hidden in God's plan of salvation. You are a fulfillment of prophecy. You being part of his church, called out, that's what church means, ecclesia, called out from the world to be holy and be used for holy purposes. Your predestined conformity to Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. You know the Lord predestined to conform you to the image of Christ. And as he does that, you are fulfilling prophecy. Your calling, your justification is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord came to you with an effectual call, and he justified you and gave you a right standing before God. Guess what? That was the fulfillment of prophecy. One day you will realize and receive a glorified body that was promised to all believers. That too will be fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord has promised to rapture the church. And you know that if we're part of that, we'll be fulfilling that prophecy. Wow, we're just fulfilling prophecy. Everything about your life is a fulfillment of prophecy. Everything about your life is a fulfillment of prophecy. I just read you Psalm 139. The Lord said he would make you, bring you into this world, ordain all the steps of your life. When there was not one of them, that he at a point in time would save you, and then he would use you, then he's going to glorify you. There's so much more that you're going to fulfill in prophecy that's yet going to take place. God said that he causes all things to work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his what? His purpose. Do you know that everything in your life is working together for good? To those who love God, to those who are called according to what? His purpose. He has a purpose. You are fulfilling prophecy. He's working everything together. Every moment, every second of your life, everything that happens is fulfillment of prophecy. Our text this morning teaches us Jesus has the power to fulfill prophecy, that he uses people to fulfill his promises, and that you, the church, are in fact a fulfillment of his eternal purposes. Now, you wouldn't think I could have got all that out of that few verses, would you? But as I seen that Jesus was making a point to tell John's disciples, I am fulfilling prophecy, then the thing just made more sense to me. Does it make sense to you? Let's pray.